Again, this evening, we've had some great and lively singing as we have done our best to praise our God. And of course, we know that our God, our Father in heaven, is worthy of all of the praise that we can possibly give unto Him. And I trust that we look forward to that day when in heaven we'll be able to give Him that perfected praise that we sometimes talk about, that is ever around the throne of God, that we know that God is worthy of. What an honor it is to be able to assemble together in this solemn assembly. And of course, we have come in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We know that it is because He lives. As we've already sung tonight, He is the resurrected Lord. And because of His redemptive work and all that He means to us, we're able to be here in such a capacity as this. We have a good audience tonight, and we're certainly thankful for that. We, of course, are continuing on in this meeting that began last evening, and I'm glad once more to have this privilege to stand before you and to be the speaker. And I hope what we have chosen to talk about tonight will be appropriate and be the very best for this occasion. I've decided to preach really what is an old sermon for me. It's been a while, I think, since I preached this particular sermon. But I want to talk about the idea of going back to Bethel. And we'll explain what we mean by that in the sermon. But for a text, I'm going to just read verse 1 of Genesis 35. Now, very briefly, last night we talked a little bit about Jacob and about Esau and the birthright. And surely we all remember that story. But here, Jacob is told to go back to Bethel. It says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." We're going to make some modern day applications to this, what it meant really for him to go back to Bethel, and what that should mean to us in our lives tonight. Before we study this together, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. And of course, we have the privilege of prayer. It affords us with the opportunity to talk to God, to call upon Him, to beseech Him to be with us and continue to bless us. And we know there are those who have special needs that we've already been praying for in this meeting. So we want to remember these. And if you would, please, at this time, humble yourself while we pray. I don't know about you this evening, but to me, Jacob is one of the strangest characters, really, that we read about in the Bible. And in fact, some scholars have said that perhaps he is both the best and the worst man of the Old Testament all in one. And when we see him cheating his brother Esau out of his birthright, really, I think that is when he is at his worst. But when we hear him making his vow unto God after his vision of the ladder and the angels, that is when he is at his best. Now you remember that immediately after his sin against Esau, that Jacob's mother advised him to flee. And so he left his home in a hurry that day, and he spent his first night under the starry sky with a stone for a pillow. And it was there that God appeared unto him in a real and vivid way. Because the Bible says that he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a great and beautiful ladder, as it is described in Genesis chapter 28. We're told that this ladder touched the earth, and it ascended up into heaven itself. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon this ladder. And would you believe, the Bible says the Lord stood at the top of the ladder. And God said to Jacob, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it." And then God made this promise, and this was the greatest promise of all, when he said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that was a promise that it would be through the lineage of Jacob that eventually Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, would be born into the world. Well, God promised to be with him and to watch over him in his life. And the Bible says that when Jacob awoke, that he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he said, this is the house of God and the gate of heaven. And it was on this occasion that Jacob made a vow unto God. He said, God, if you will be with me, if you will watch over me, if you will see to it that I have bread to eat and raiment to wear, and if you will allow me to find peace in my father's house again, he said, you will be my God. In other words, what he was saying was, I will commit myself unto you. I will serve you all the days of my life. And furthermore, he said, of everything that I have, I will give a tenth unto thee. And then the Bible says that he took that stone that he had used for a pillow, and he made an altar out of it, and he called the place Bethel. I think really the correct pronunciation is Bethel. But usually we call it Bethel, and I'm more comfortable with that. But I want to just point out right here that this word here, and we'll refer back to this in a moment, literally means the house of God. That's what it literally means, the house of God. Remember, he said, this is the house of God and the gate of heaven. Well, after this, Jacob goes on his way. And one by one, the years begin to go by. And I think we have to say, in at least a certain sense, that he begins to drift away from God. And really, he forgets the vow that he made to God on that occasion. However, to make a long story short, he meets Esau again. And you remember that Esau forgives and forgets. In other words, God keeps his side of the bargain, if you please. He finds peace in his father's house again. And so in our text, in Genesis 35 and verse 1, God appears unto Jacob again. And here's what God says. He says, I want you to go back to Bethel. I want you to go back to that place where you made your vow, and back to where you felt my presence. I want you to go back, and I want you to renew your vow and to start all over again. Well, I believe tonight, like Jacob in the long ago, that there are many today who are far away from God. And the reason is because they have drifted from the Lord. They have neglected their duty. And yes, they have forgotten the promises that they once made to God. And you know what? This is an ever-present danger that the Bible warns us about. Remember in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, that Paul said we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Or one translation says we should give the more earnest heed for fear of drifting from our course. And you know what? That's exactly what some people have done in a spiritual sense. That may be true of someone right here in this audience. They have drifted from their course. Yes. Some have drifted in regard to certain doctrinal issues. And of course, some have drifted in regard to their personal life. And I think this evening, as I sort of make a survey and look over this audience, that I can say, at least for the most part, that those of us who are in this audience, that we have had our particular Bethel in life, if you please. What do I mean by that? I mean, there was a time when we gave our hearts and our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we responded to the gospel. We placed our faith in Jesus. We repented of our sins. We made that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we went down into that watery grave of baptism, and we were baptized for the remission of our sins, and we arose out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life, just like the Apostle Paul explains in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And what I want to remind you of is this evening, if you went through that process, if you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you understand tonight, do I understand that on that occasion we made a vow
under God. Did you know that? We made a promise to God that day. In other words, we promised God that from here on out, that things are going to be different. From here on out, I am your child, and I am committing my life, and really everything that I have, I am dedicating the totality of my being to serving you. I belong unto you. That was the promise that we made to God when we obeyed the gospel. And the question is tonight, have we been true to that promise? Have we kept that promise? Or have we perhaps failed to keep it? We have forgotten that, if you please, as Peter would say, we have forgotten that we have been purged from our old sins, and maybe like Jacob in the long ago, we have drifted somewhat away from our course. Well, that's why for just a little while tonight, I want to talk about this idea of the need of going back to Bethel. And I want to talk about what that meant for Jacob in the long ago. And then I want to make some modern day applications of that to you and I. And I want to begin by saying, first of all, number one, that back to Bethel means back to a remembrance of our first love. You see, at one time, Jacob's first love was God. But somehow, and some way, he had forgotten him in the mad rush of life. And I'm afraid that's exactly what happens to some people today. There are those who once loved the Lord, and they put him first in their lives, and yet they have allowed their love to grow cold. They have forgotten their first love. You remember, that's exactly what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, one of those seven letters to the seven churches. And in writing to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, this is exactly what he rebuked them for. When Jesus said to them, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Now listen, "because thou hast left thy first love." And then he said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works." Now you know what? When you read that letter in its totality, the letter that he wrote to Ephesus as recorded there in the book of Revelation, you're going to discover that there were some things for which he commended the Ephesians. Evidently, as far as doctrine was concerned, they were all right. As far as doctrine was concerned, they were pure, because he commended them for that. In fact, what he said to the Ephesians was, he said that you have those who have been teaching false doctrine, but he said you would not bear those who were evil. You tried those who say they are apostles, and you have found them liars. In other words, what he's saying is you wouldn't tolerate false doctrine, and you wouldn't tolerate those who taught false doctrine, those false teachers. And so evidently, as far as doctrinal matters were concerned, they were all right, and Jesus commended them for that. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "There's something that I have against you. And what I have against you is that you have allowed your love for me to grow cold." In other words, they have gotten to the point to where they were not as in love with Jesus Christ, if I may put it that way, as they once were. They had forgotten their first love. And I wonder this evening, could that be the problem with some of us? If we take a real good, honest look at our lives tonight, could it be that the same thing could be said of us? Let me put it like this tonight. My question to you is this: if indeed you are a child of God, do you love the Lord? Do you? And when I say love Him, I mean that you love Him with a supreme love. You love Him and His church more than anything else in this life. Or could it be the case tonight that is God's people, that we are putting things before the Lord and His cause? And you know what? If that's true, then we're just as guilty as the Ephesians were in the long ago. We have left our first love. I want you to think about this. We're told that the first thing
The first thing that Jacob did in going back to Bethel was to remove the idols that was in his household. I say that because in Genesis 35 and verse 2, Jacob said to his family, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." And I want to tell you, if we're going to go back to our Bethel tonight, that's exactly what we're going to have to do. What we're going to have to do is take our idols, those things that stand between us and the Lord, and cast them out of our lives forever. What is an idol? The Bible indicates that an idol is anything, listen, anything that stands between us and our service to God is an idol. I don't care what it is. You know what? It could be your family. It could be your job. It could be some form of recreation. You know what? It could be the television set. Whatever it is. If it's standing between you and your service to God, and really you're giving that more priority than you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that is a form of idolatry. And in that sense, you are guilty of idolatry. And if we have something like that in our life, that is something that we're going to have to get rid of. And we're going to have to commit ourselves once more to serving Jesus Christ. And as Jesus himself said in Matthew 6 verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." John said in 1 John 5 verse 21, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." In fact, that's how he ended that particular epistle or letter. Could it be that we have some idols in our hearts and in our lives? Could it be that we have lost our first love? Well, you know, someone may pose this question, and I hope you're thinking about this, because really it's the question that needs to be answered. Somebody might say, "Well, how can I know if indeed I'm guilty of that? How can I know? Maybe I'm on the verge of losing my first love. Or maybe I've already done that very thing." Well, you know what? As far as I know, there's only one way that you can make that determination. And that is you're going to have to do some soul searching. In fact, remember what Jesus told the church at Ephesus? After he said, "You have left your first love," what did he tell them to do? He said, "Remember." Here's what you're going to have to do. Remember. Remember what? "Remember from whence thou art fallen," Jesus said. And not only that, but he said to them, as a congregation, you need to do thy first works again. You know what? To determine whether or not we really have this problem, and if we do find a solution to it, that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have the courage, and it's going to take some real courage to do it, to do some soul searching and remember from whence we are fallen. In other words, what we need to do is sit down and scrutinize our life. Look at our Christian life, how it began, and really how it progressed, and maybe where we are at this particular moment in time in our Christian pilgrimage here upon this earth, and we're going to have to make a comparison. That's what we're going to have to do. Make a comparison between the way that things are now and the way they were when we did those first works, if you please, as a new believer in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you remember how it was when you first obeyed the gospel? Remember when you came up out of that watery grave of baptism, the way that you felt? Remember the peace? Remember the contentment? Remember the dedication that you had in your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ? And let me say this tonight, if you don't, you have to admit, you know what? I really don't have that kind of a remembrance. That's a good indication right there. Something is wrong. You have lost something along the way. But surely you can tonight. Surely as you think back, you remember those first works that you did when you became that Christian, a new believer. As I said, you had that inner contentment. You had that peace of mind the Bible talks about that surpasses all understanding. Remember how that you were on fire for the Lord. How that you were zealous of good works. You know what? You couldn't wait to study the Scriptures. You couldn't wait to get your Bible out and read it and study it on a daily basis because you wanted to know more. You had a burning hunger and desire to know God's will for your life. Sure, that's how it was when you first became a member of the church, when you first became a Christian. Remember how that prayer was such an important thing in your life? You couldn't wait to go to God often, several times a day, to God in prayer. And let me just throw this right here in parenthetically, if you please. Here's a good way to gauge your spiritual life. You want to know how strong spiritually you are? How's your prayer life tonight? How's your prayer life? Is prayer something that you really utilize in your life as you should and perhaps as you once did? Let me put it to you like this tonight. When's the last time? Now be honest with yourself. When's the last time you really got down on your hands and your knees and you poured out your heart unto God in prayer? I'm not asking you, when's the last time, you know, you prayed a little short prayer to God before you went to bed and went to sleep, because if you didn't, it would hurt your conscience. But I mean, when's the last time you really poured out your heart's affection unto God and begged God to be with you and to bless you in your life? Well, prayer was something surely in the very beginning that was so very, very important and helped you to grow spiritually as you should. But you know, there was something else, undoubtedly. When you first became a Christian, remember how you looked forward to the assemblies of the church. You couldn't wait for Sunday morning to come around. Remember, do you remember the first time that you partook of the Lord's Supper? I do. That was a special occasion. That was something new, as it were. And you wanted to make sure, and you were so careful that you did it correctly, and you kept your mind on exactly what all of that represents. And you know what? You look forward not only to Sunday morning, but you look forward to the other services of the church. And if the congregation had a gospel meeting like we're having this week, that was something that you looked forward to. You wanted to go and hear the gospel preach and support the preaching of the gospel. The point is this tonight. Now listen, if you begin to look at your life and you begin to compare the way things were then with the way that things are now, and you have to say to yourself, you know what? I don't have that contentment anymore. I don't have that peace of mind anymore. I've lost the joy of God's salvation, as David put it in the long ago, when he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Maybe that's the prayer that we need to be praying. You don't have that inner contentment. And you know what? Really, you've gotten to the point that you're not really that zealous of studying the Scriptures anymore. You've kind of got to the point where you think, you know, I know all I need to know of what's in this book, and I don't need to be reading and studying the Scriptures daily. And as I've already indicated, your prayer life has begun to wane, and really, there are periods of time that go by when you neglect your prayer life and you don't pray to God as you should. And you know, it could be that you're there each and every Lord's Day. Yeah, you're there. And you're eating the Lord's Supper with the saints. But could it be sometimes it's just more out of a habit than it is anything else? You know, you're there, but maybe you're ready for the service to be over with so you can go home and watch the ball game or do whatever it is that you want to do that particular Sunday. The point is simply this tonight. If you have lost these kinds of things along the way, then the truth is you have left your first love. And I'm afraid what many of us need tonight is we need a revival if you please, in our lives, a spiritual revival. We need to pray that prayer that David did in the long ago in Psalms 85 and verse 6 when he said, "Will thou not revive us again?" Because there are some people who find themselves in a spiritual rut, if you please. They're just simply going through the emotions or through the motions, and it's become nothing more than a ritual. And really, it is not from the heart. Their service and their worship to God is not from the heart as it once was and as it needs to be. Here's what it meant for Jacob to go back to Bethel. And really, it's what it means for us tonight. It means that we go back to a remembrance of our first love. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to hurry along. Because I want to say, secondly, that back to Bethel means back to an active service for the Lord. You know what? Jacob went back to Bethel, and from that day on, he lived a life of faithful service. And really, that's what it means for us today. It means to be a people who are always abounding in the work of the Lord. As the Apostle Paul put it, when he wrote the Corinthians in the first epistle, chapter 15 and verse 58. You know what? There's an expression that we often use. I think you'll immediately recognize it. Surely you would. I've heard it all of my life. And let me say this. I don't believe there's anything wrong with this particular expression. In fact, I believe that it expresses a spiritual truth or a true principle. But the point I want to make is, I do think sometimes we kind of use it in a loose way. And the expression that I'm talking about is the expression out of duty. You ever heard that? Surely you have. Now, I don't know. Maybe some of the young people in this audience aren't as familiar with this expression as we older folks are. You know, I guess I'm starting to feel my age because I'm starting to realize that sometimes I'll use examples and the younger folks, it goes right over their head and they can't relate to it. But you have probably heard this expression too. Have you ever had someone tell you, "You know what, brother so-and-so is out of duty. Her sister so-and-so is no longer here at this congregation. What happened to them? They are out of duty." What do we mean by that? I'll tell you what I get out of that. If you were to tell me that brother so-and-so is out of duty, what I would immediately assume is he's quit the church altogether. That's what it would mean to me. It would mean that brother so-and-so is no longer assembling himself together with the church. You're not going to find him here on the first day of the week. He's no longer partaking of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. In other words, he is in a totally backslidden condition. He's not even pretending to be living for Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then this is how we describe him. We say he is out of duty. And that would be true. But the point I want to emphasize tonight is this. Now listen to me. Did you know that it's possible, really, from a scriptural standpoint, for a person to be out of duty and still be assembling together with the church? Did you know that? I believe that a person could attend every Lord's Day assembly. He could be there every Sunday. He could be eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and yet in reality still be out of duty. Because you see, the point is this. If we're not studying the Word of God on a daily basis as we ought to be doing, if we're failing to pray to God daily, as we've already talked about, listen, if we're not out visiting the sick as we have the opportunity to do so, if we're not trying at least to do something to convert lost souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are failing in all of the other duties and activities that the Lord has enjoined upon us in His Word, you know what the truth is? The truth is we're out of duty. We're out of duty, at least to that extent. In other words, what I'm saying is there's more to being in duty than just simply going to church. Now, I'm not saying that that's not important. I'm not de-emphasizing that. We understand we need to be here every first day of the week and eat the Lord's Supper in memory of Jesus. Obviously, that's important, but that's not the only thing, is it? There's more to being in duty than just simply that. And we need to make sure that we are fulfilling all of the duties and the obligations that the Lord has enjoined upon us. I want you to remember this tonight, and that is the attitude of a genuine Christian is not that I just want to do enough to barely get by in the day of judgment. I think I see people sometimes in the church, that's kind of their attitude. Their attitude is just tell me what I've got to do to go to heaven. I don't want to do anything extra. I don't want to get too involved in the Lord's work. I just want to do whatever it is that I've got to do to barely get by in the day of judgment. Listen tonight, that's not the attitude of a genuine disciple of Christ. But rather the attitude of a real Christian is that I want to do everything that I can for the cause of Jesus Christ while I have the time and while I have the opportunity. And so what did the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians? We referred to it a moment ago when he said, "Wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And you know what Paul said? That's what motivates us. What is it that motivates us to work as hard as we can for the cause of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this tonight. What is it that keeps you going to work? You ever get discouraged? You ever wake up some Monday morning and you think to yourself, "I've had it. I'm tired of the boss breathing down my back. I'm tired of having to do this, that, and the other. I'm tired of dealing with customers. I'm tired of this old job, and I'm just ready to stay home and just give it up and quit it." But you know what? You don't quit your job, do you? Not nowadays, you don't. They're too hard to find. You got a good job, you better keep it. What keeps you going? I'll tell you what it is. It's that paycheck at the end of the week or every 2 weeks or the end of the month, however it is you get paid. That's what keeps you going. You know that if you put those hours in and you keep working, you're going to eventually get that paycheck that's going to help you pay the bills and put food in your mouth and your wife and your children's mouth. It's the blessings of that. That's what Paul says. Why should we be steadfast? Why should we be unmovable? Why should we be always abounding in the work of the Lord? Paul said, here's why. Because we know, we have this conviction that our labor is not in vain. And Lord, we know that there's going to be a payday someday, as one preacher put it. If we're laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, then we're going to have something in heaven that's going to be waiting for us when we get there. And that's what it means to go back to Bethel. That's what it meant for Jacob in the long ago. That's what it means for us. It means back to an active service in the Lord. But let me say thirdly, and I think this is a very important one to talk about, because next, back to Bethel means back to the church. That's what it does. Yes, it does. It means back to the church. Remember that we pointed out that this is what the word Bethel literally means. The word Bethel literally means the house of God. And of course we understand in this day and age, the house of God is what? The house of God is the church. In fact, that's exactly what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. When Paul said to Timothy, you need to learn how to behave yourself, listen now, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, he said the pillar and the ground of the truth. I've got to admit tonight that I really don't understand the ideas that some people get whenever they read the same Bible that I read. When we read how that Jesus loved the church and how that he gave himself for it and that he purchased it with his own blood, how that Jesus is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. And we read that the Lord adds the saved to the church. And then there are some people that come along and say, oh, the church's not important. You can be saved out of the church as well as in the church. The church can't save you. They say that church membership is not really important or essential to salvation. Many years ago, when we lived in Davis, Oklahoma, I used to watch a religious program. A denominational preacher would come on Sunday mornings, and I would listen to him. And this religious program would begin with these words every time. I want you to think about this. Here's what they would say. They would say that this program is for those who left the Lord but never did leave the church, and is for those who left the church but never did leave the Lord. And I want to tell you, the latter part of that statement tonight is an impossibility. Scripturally speaking, that is impossible. Now, I suppose it is possible for a person to leave the Lord and not necessarily leave the church. In that sense, as we've already said, they might still be assembling themselves together with the church. So I guess in that sense, it could be possible. But I want to tell you this tonight, it is impossible. Literally, scripturally, impossible for a person to leave the church, to turn his back on the church and its work, and not leave the Lord. You absolutely cannot do it. Because listen, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, of whom he is the head. And in fact, the church is the God-ordained place wherein we are to serve and to glorify God. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 21 when he said unto him, be glory, where? In the church, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. And I'm telling you tonight, there are those who have left the church who need to come home. You know, there are those tonight who are like the prodigal son. We all remember that beautiful, touching parable that Jesus gave in Luke 15. He described this prodigal son, as we call him, who left his father's house. Think about this. In his father's house was everything he needed. There was love and oversight and counsel and instruction and association, but he left all of that behind. Why? Why did he leave his father's house? Well, I guess we could describe that in different ways, but I really think there's one word that best describes it all, and it's the word dissatisfaction. For some reason, he became dissatisfied with his father's house. You know what? That's why some leave the church today. They become dissatisfied with the church and with the Christian life. Maybe they begin to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. And listen, yes, we must admit that the church has problems from time to time. Nobody can deny that. There are problems that come up in the church from time to time that must be dealt with. But have you ever thought about why that's true? You know why that's true? The reason that's true is because the church is made up of people. That's the reason why. And as long as you're dealing with people who are imperfect and people sometimes who are not what they ought to be, then obviously you're going to have problems that must be dealt with, and we can't deny there are problems that oftentimes arise in the church. And I think this evening that I could pose the question to this audience. I could say, what do you think is wrong with the church? And I'm sure if everybody was honest about it, we would have all kinds of answers. All kinds of answers would be given. Maybe somebody would say, I think there's poor leadership in the church. We need better leadership. Sometimes that's true. So maybe someone would say, I think it's the poor teaching that we have to endure from time to time. Somebody might say, it's the strife that's in this particular congregation, or the hypocrisy, hypocrites in the church. And who can deny that sometimes there's hypocrisy in the church? Yes, there are things sometimes that are wrong in the church. But you know what? I think we ought to think of how that a better question, perhaps, that needs to be posed is, what is right with the church? What's right with the church? Because you know what? There is far more right with the church than wrong with it. It is built on the right foundation. It is still the only institution that was built by Jesus Christ. It is still the greatest and the only institution given wherein we are to worship and to glorify God, as we've already noticed. It is still the Lord's body. All spiritual blessings are still in Christ. They are still found in the church. I want you to listen to me tonight, because I'm going to put it as bluntly as I can, because this is the truth. Listen to me tonight. If you have left the church, you're wrong. You mark that down. I don't care what the reason is. I don't care if you have a list of brilliances as long as you're armed. If you have left the Lord's church, you're wrong, and you're not going to get right until you do what the prodigal son did in the long, long ago. And that is, you are going to have to humble yourself and come back to the Father's house and take your rightful place in the Lord's church again and seek restoration. Because that's what it means to go back to Bethel. It means to go back to the house of God. But I want to say lastly and finally tonight that back to Bethel means back to a close relationship with God. Obviously, when we drift from God, our sins separate us from Him. And let us remember that God, now listen, God isn't the one who does the drifting, because God is unchanging. God is right where He has always been. And so if somehow, in some way, we find ourselves at a distance from God, we're the one who has changed. We're the one who has moved, if you please. And what we need to do is, as James tells us in James 4 and verse 8, once more we need to draw nigh unto God. Seek restoration with God. And James says that if we will draw nigh unto Him, that God will draw nigh unto us. But you know what is sad to realize is that some have drifted away from God, and they don't even know it. They don't even realize it. To me, one of the saddest passages in all the Bible is found in Judges 16 and verse 17. This is talking about Samson. This is after Delilah had his hair cut off. And of course, he had lost his strength. And she said, "Get up, Samson, because the Philistines have come upon you." And you know what? He jumped up. He thought he was going to give him a good whooping like he had done on all the other occasions. But the Bible says Samson knew not. Think about this. He knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Isn't that sad? The Lord had left him because of his rebellion, because of his disobedience. And he didn't know it. It is sad to think that there are those who have drifted from the old paths of either in doctrinal matters or maybe in their personal life, whatever the case might be, and maybe they don't really realize it. Or it could be the case they don't realize how far they have really drifted away from God. That happens sometimes. It's not until we get so far away from God and we find ourselves in this deplorable situation, we begin to look around, we begin to realize, what have I done? Look at where I am. We make that comparison. We do that remembering that we've already talked about. And that's when we realize it's time to seek forgiveness, to go back and to be restored to God's good grace and God's good favor. And of course, what Jesus emphasized in that great parable of the prodigal son is that we have a loving and merciful Father who allows us to come home. He will restore us fully to sonship if we will simply be contrite and repent and beg the Lord for forgiveness. There's a statement which is found over in 2 Samuel, I believe it is, chapter 14, verse 14. Go over there and read that chapter. It's about the woman of Tekoa.
Coke, as it's called. A great story in itself. I don't have time to go through all that. But this woman of Jacobo was a wise woman, and evidently she was a great actress. And she was used to go before King David, kind of put on an act, pretended that she was a woman in great mourning. And she gave this story. And really what she was doing was she was trying to get David to see that he needed to forgive his son Absalom. It was time for him to allow his son, who was in exile, to come back home. You know what she said to David? Listen to this. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, she said, David, God looks for ways to allow the banished to come home. You know, what a wonderful statement. Really, that's the heart of what the gospel is all about. It's because of sin that man was estranged and separated from God. But God searched for a way to allow the banished, to allow the prodigal, if you please, to come home. That's what God desires for you and for me if we need to come home. If we're a prodigal here tonight, God desires for us to come home. He will allow us to come home and to restore us. As I said, we will simply come with repentance and with contrition, and we will ask Him for forgiveness. I was reading here the other day about Richard Nixon. It is said that when Hubert Humphrey died, that there were hundreds of people from all over the world that came to his funeral. He, of course, had been a former vice president. And one of the people that came to his funeral was Richard Nixon. Nixon now, in a sense, was in political exile. He had suffered through the shame of Watergate and all of that, and even had to resign from the presidency. And it is said that they were in a certain room, and there were all of these dignitaries, and people were in groups, and they were visiting, and they were talking. Poor old Richard Nixon was just standing over here in the corner all by himself. My understanding is he had a hard time relating to people on a social level anyway. He was kind of an awkward person that way. And he just said that he stood over there by himself and he felt ostracized. No one approached him. No one wanted to have anything to do with Richard Nixon. And so he stood there in that pitiful condition. But listen, President Jimmy Carter, he was now the President of the United States. It is said that President Carter walked into the room and he looked over there and he saw Nixon. And you know what? His heart went out to him. He had compassion. And this causes me to have respect for Jimmy Carter, at least for that. He looked over there and he saw how that he had been ostracized. And it is said that Jimmy Carter walked over there to Richard Nixon in front of everyone and he said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." You know what? There was an article later in Newsweek that said this was a turning point in Richard Nixon's life. He had been in the wilderness, if you please, politically, but because of a gesture of kindness and sympathy, this was a turning point in his life. I said that to say this. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of Savior that we serve. We may drift away from the Lord. We may be a prodigal tonight. But if we will come back to the Lord, His attitude is welcome home. Welcome home. And as we said last night, there will be rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner that has repented and that has returned home. Is that what you need to do tonight? Am I talking to someone here who maybe has never obeyed the gospel? Do that tonight. Come believing in Christ. Repent of your sins. We'll give you that opportunity to make a good confession and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done that. You've had your vessel in that sense. But somehow you have drifted away from that. Maybe you've left the church altogether. Maybe you're out of duty, as we say, and you need to get back in here. You need to come back and take your rightful place in the church. And if you'll come, if it's something that you need to let the church know that you have made this decision because it affects your relationship with the church, if you'll come repenting of that and requesting prayer, confessing your faults, we'll be glad to pray with you and for you tonight. Your subject to the gospel call. Please come.